Remember that in this short series, as we've been looking at some of these closing chapters in the second letter that we have, the Paul to the Corinthians, we are, in one sense, trying to prepare our hearts as individuals, trying to prepare ourselves as a church for the coming of the vine, or the covenant that we will make together with him as we share together his leadership amongst us and with us in the coming years. I don't know whether, I suspect that when you're away with the Christian groups, you compare ministers or not. One doesn't really want to know whether you do or not, but it's at least a possibility. I wonder whether in that comparison, you've ever had occasion to say of your minister, well, he writes a good letter, but in person he's uninterested, but he's speaking about nothing. This judgment on Paul has come back to him, and he is now quoting those who said this about him back to those who have said it in the first place. It did occur to me that Paul had a very good intelligence network. There wasn't much that got past him. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he talks about those Chloe's household who have brought him news of quarrels and divisions among the Corinthians. So, how do we confront and tackle this question of the way that we may sum up those who are called to minister amongst us? Just to give you a little bit more background, because things are more complicated. How many letters did Paul write to the church in Corinth? Well, obviously it's 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, yes, but he references at least one other letter that he wrote, which he calls a severe letter. And there are some who think that he may have written 4 letters to the church in Corinth. And we don't have them all. We only have 1 and 2. So there's been a lot of correspondence between Paul and the church there. And Paul had founded the church in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, if you wish. Paul leaves Athens and goes on to Corinth, where he met a Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And he stays with them because they're all tent makers. Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, and Paul invents himself in preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He's thrown out of the synagogue, goes, it says, to the Gentiles, and sets up next door in the house of Titus Justus, the worshipper of God. He's going to work out that was the beginning, the founding of the church in Corinth. The other thing I think that we need to know is that Paul came under personal attack many times in his life. Sometimes from outside the church, authorities, soldiers, whatever, but also from other church leaders, from people who were ostensibly on the same side as him. Church leaders, people from within the church. And we also need to know that he was criticized by some in the churches he had founded. Malcolm was reminding us earlier on not sure the name of the minister, who founded this church. Paul and founded that church. He had worked, but he had reached far. He had trained up. He had never had a great job. And Paul said all that they knew about the faith. Yet, there were some in that church who took it upon themselves to criticize him. Now, I would have to say that church life has not really changed that much. Church leaders don't very often come under personal attack from outside the church, although they do. But criticism from within the church is still, in some places, at some times, a factor in the church. Where he writes a good letter, he preaches a good sermon, maybe one time in 12. He's unimpressive. He's speaking a malice to nothing. So, how do you try to destroy a church leader? Now, I'm not suggesting that you should be taking notes at this point. But what you should be aware of is that, you know, if you see these things, if you feel tempted towards these things, be aware of what you may be doing. Well, first of all, you sow seeds of doubt about them. This could be easily done through gossip, through hints, through facial expressions. You name it, I'm sure you can be creative about it. This is what's happened to Paul. They say, well, when he's with you, he's kind of timid. Look, oh my goodness, when he's writing to you, he's bold. They're accusing them of inconsistency. He's one thing in the pulpit, he's another thing when you see him face to face. The other thing you can do, once you've started to sow seeds of doubt, say, well, he's not very impressive, is he? You know, I mean, they've got a great future down the road. Or people flock to go and hear Brother X. So, how do we look at it? You know, no, it's a drop down from his young students. I break down to the preaching. That's sowing seeds of doubt. Another thing that you can do is to suggest that really a person isn't quite a proper Christian. Look at this in verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things, Paul said. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. There are always those around who think that they are better Christians than you. So once we start down that route, it becomes very slippery indeed. Then there are others who say, well, he's not very spiritual. In fact, he's rather some kind of worldly about things. I thank you that when I come, he says, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. You see, there were those who, I think it was an insidious heresy, that said that everything worldly, everything to do with the body and the flesh is bad. And that the best thing you could do would be to get some kind of spiritual inner knowledge, to be kind of caught up in this. Paul fought tooth and nail against that. He said, yes, I am spiritual, but I am also in the flesh, I am in the body, and I worship a Savior who has a risen body. You cannot dismiss the two. So those things are indicators that you're trying to destroy somebody. And there were those within the Church of Corinth that were trying to do this. So let's have a little look then at how Paul counters this. In verse 7 he says, you are superficial. You're only looking on the surface of things. This is just before he talks about the confidence that he has in Christ. He knows he belongs to Christ. He has seen Jesus on the Damascus Road, who has called him. He has been baptized into Jesus Christ and is now a part of the church, although, as he describes himself, the chief of sinners. So he says, you're just being superficial. You're only looking at one aspect of this, and there are more. In verse 11, he argues that far from being inconsistent, being one thing when he's with them and something different when he's away, he says, such people who are making these allegations should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absolute, we will be in our actions when we are present. But, he says, I hope I won't need to be. Let's look back at the earlier verses. The first four, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power to demolish arguments. We demolish arguments. Every tension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, we take every thought captive to Christ. We will act with disobedience. But we'll give us the grace of that once more obedience is. None of us are. So he's a narcissist. I mean, I don't know how Paul would have created today. These letters that he wrote took time to write because they were written by hand. Then they took time to deliver because they were all delivered by a messenger. And then when the reply came back, it too would have been happening, all delivered by word of mouth, and it would take ages to come back. These days, it's possible to send a nasty email at 10 o'clock at night. And it will get there straight away. Now, the person may not open straight away, they may. It's much easier today to say things that if we were simply to reflect on for a few minutes, we wouldn't. At times I genuinely wish I could even look back for this staff, even before emails and text messages. It could even be nostalgic enough to say it would be great to come back with a post that only came once or twice a day. But was it a kind you knew that it wasn't going to come to tomorrow? These days, constantly surrounded by us. And you will be perfectly well. But some of the things that people write are utterly not human. Personal attacks on individuals. Sometimes sent by email to church leaders, criticizing, making allegations against it. Of course, sometimes that's been the case as well. We need to be careful, I think, about what we say and what we write. None of this is to suggest that any minister is above criticism. We make mistakes. Of course, we need to be correct. Of course, we do. One thing I want to notice very carefully is that Paul never names these opponents of his. Not here in chapter 10, nor in chapter 11, but all of which are about false apostles. I think Paul knew exactly who these people were. I believe he knew their names because it would have been reported to him. No doubt about that. So why does he not name them? I think because he recognizes that the writer is actually not against those individuals. It's what they represent. And in that first part of chapter 10, he talks very directly about what we would call spiritual warfare. He sees behind this attack upon him, behind these charges of inconsistency, the very heart of evil itself. So he's not going to name and shame these individuals. It's for them to work out when God is talking to them, and it's for them to get before God and repent. He sees the spiritual battle. He says, we're not going to fight with the weapons of the world. I'm not going to get involved in an email saying, I'm not going to get involved in setting up a Facebook. Whatever. No, no, he says, that's the weapons of the world. We, he says, have divine power to demolish strongholds. The opponent of the church is also the devil, Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren. So, rely on the time. Really, the most important thing I'm going to share with you, I've saved it once. And that is Paul's appeal in the early part of this. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. So he said, you as bold apostles, and it was a cult of kind of boldness where presence was everything. You know, stood up, chest out, shoulders in, you spoke proudly. Paul seems to have been, in the words of those who saw him, impressed. Speaking amounted to nothing. But his opinion was not made according to the tenets of the world, but according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In the translation which was read for us, that word meekness came out as humbleness or humility. And that is very close to it. But meekness is more about our relationship towards God. Let me read you just a little bit from one of my old books. The word here denotes meekness. And it's not about the person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow human beings, or in his own natural disposition. It's an inwardly wrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of meekness are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temple of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word humility and follows direct these points. Moses is described in Numbers chapter 12 as the meekest man in all the earth. And Moses had stood in the presence of God. Jesus describes himself, Matthew chapter 11, as being gentle and humble in heart. If we are meek towards God, gentle towards others, we shall have a ministry which is after God's own heart. I was really quite tempted through that as I struggled a bit with meekness. What does it mean? Because we tend to think of meekness as weakness, but it isn't. And I had that thought that it's accepting that God's dealings with us are good and without dispute or resistance. So it's no good thinking that after death, if we put God right on all the things that he's got wrong, success is going to be like, I think, probably the best plan is that we simply lie face down in his presence and say nothing at all. That's right. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Lord Jesus, we see these in you. We pray that we as a church, as we enter, prepare to enter a new phase of ministry, would ever be in the presence of God. But meekness and accepting of your will may be foremost amongst our friends. That we will be gentle in our dealings with one another. That we will be together as brothers and sisters in our faith. That we may be a church undivided in any way, but always open. That we may be sincere and consistent in what we say. Not one thing in person and something else by you. That we may walk humbly with our hearts together for your glory. Amen. Amen. I'm not sure what the last thing is. But do you know one of the fourths? A new group. Jerry.